Thank you, Warren. Good morning, everyone. As Warren said, let's open our Bibles to Paul's letter to Titus. What I want to do with you this morning is, like we did with 1 Timothy several weeks ago, to do an overview of the whole book. And I want to start this overview by giving you a summary statement of, after reflecting on this letter, what I think is kind of a statement that will sum up what the whole thing is about. So I'd put it like this. As you know, probably Titus is something of a deputy of Paul on the island of Crete. And so Titus's mission on Crete was to bring order to the congregational life, home life, and public life of the island's newly founded churches so that they would be guarded from false teachers and so that they would be good witnesses in the midst of this present age. So Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete after some evangelistic campaign they had there together. And so the raw materials of biblical church plants were in place. There were people who had repented of their sin, trusted in Christ for salvation. They were gathering for worship. But some critical features of biblical churches were not yet set in place. It was a very new and fresh situation on the island of Crete at this point. So Titus's mission was to take those raw materials and to bring order to them. And that's what you see in Titus 1:5. Paul writes to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." And there were three spheres in which Titus was to bring this order: church life, home life, and public life. And as it happens, that's basically an outline of the three chapters of the letter. So in chapter 1, Paul gives directions for bringing order to the sphere of church life. And in chapter 2, he discusses the home life of the believer. And in chapter 3, public life. And two of Paul's goals, two of his aims when he's giving this instruction, are, for one thing, to guard the church and the churches from false teachers and their false doctrine. And secondly, to enhance the church's evangelistic witness to the world around them. Okay, so it's in some ways a protection, but it's also an offense for the glory of Christ on the island of Crete. A defense and an offense that Paul is playing here. And really, this is what Paul was about wherever he went. And this is a really important point, I think, for understanding the central message of this letter. And so look with me at verse 1 of the letter, Titus 1:1. Paul, he's introducing himself, Paul, a servant or a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. If I had to pick one verse in this letter to find the clearest hint at what Paul's main message is in the letter, it would be this one, probably. That's why I'm bringing it up. Often in New Testament letters, in this greeting section, in the very first paragraph where the author is introducing himself, addressing himself to the audience, there will be something like this that gives you a hint about what the main dominant themes are in the letter. And that's true here. Paul's ministry as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's giving a summary statement of his ministry, of his mission. His ministry was to promote the faith of God's elect and to promote their knowledge of the truth. He did that in his preaching. He did that in his private ministry of the word when he was meeting with people, I'm sure. And he did that in his letter writing. Now look at the last line of verse 1. I wonder how you, in your mind, would conceptualize or how you would describe the relationship in this verse between truth and godliness. From the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, which is what I'm reading, we might picture the relationship between truth and godliness as two parallel lanes on a highway, or otherwise as two inseparable siblings or friends that always go together. Truth accords with godliness. Wherever truth is known and believed, there is also godliness. Where truth goes, so goes godliness. They walk together. That's a helpful picture, I think, about the relationship, the true relationship between the truth, between doctrine and between practical godliness. The two go together. It's getting at the right idea, but I think it's too general for what's in view here. It is that, everything I just said, but it's a little bit more precise than that, what Paul is saying here. And the Christian Standard Bible reflects this idea, which says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Truth leads to godliness. It's not just that truth and godliness walk together in a parallel path. The truth, when it is known and believed, is like a spring out of which godliness flows. Godliness stems from the root of truth. And this was basic to Paul's ministry. And that's why you see it coming through in all of his letters. He doesn't expect the stream of godliness to be flowing if the spring of truth is dry. So he exhorts you to do good works, and then he comes around and explains the truth that you need to know and believe if you are going to obey his exhortation. And that's what he's doing in the letter to Titus. He does that by giving Titus directions for bringing order to the new churches on the island. Order and godliness are promoted when knowledge of the truth and trust in that truth are growing. Knowing and trusting the truth leads to godliness. And godliness in the lives of God's people looks like order. So to direct Titus in the task of bringing order to the churches, Paul applies the truth to these three contexts in which God's people operate. And I would bring everything that I've just said together in this one sentence to give you what I understand to be the central message of the letter. When you think of Titus, think of this. Pursue godliness in your church life, your home life, and your public life for the sake of our witness in this present age, because you know and trust the truth of the gospel. And when that stream of godliness is stagnant in your life, seems to be dried up, don't stop pursuing, but trace that, I guess it would be a trickle. Walk back up that riverbed to the headwaters by renewing and remembering, by renewing your trust in and remembering the truth of the gospel. That's how you're to grow in practical godliness. That's what Titus is all about. And I want to show you how Paul wove this through this message through every part of this letter, chapter by chapter. And I'm not going to read and explain every single verse and statement, but I hope by the end you'll see the general contours of the book. When you think of Titus, think of truth and godliness. Those are the two key words in this letter. First of all, in chapter 1, truth and godliness in church life. Chapter 2, in home life. Chapter 3, in public life. So first of all, truth and godliness in church life. If I was to treat these three contexts, and you're blessed because I didn't write this letter, Paul wrote it under the inspiration of the Spirit, but if I'm thinking about how I would tackle these three contexts, I might start with the smallest sphere first and work out from there. But Paul does not start with the believer's home life in this letter. He starts with church life, and I think that's instructive. This comes first in order because it was first in importance in the situation on Crete. And it's instructive for us to reflect upon that order. There was a problem on Crete, and Paul will begin explaining that in verse 10 of chapter 1. But before he gets to the problem, he gives the solution in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1. He leads with the solution and then follows up with an explanation of its background and why it's so urgent. The problem was false teachers, and the solution was to appoint virtuous men to be elders, verses 5 through 9. This was the first aspect of what it meant for Titus to put what remained into order. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Along with 1 Timothy 3, this is a key passage in the New Testament that gives a portrait of biblical elder or overseer in a local church. For every local church, there should be a plurality of elders, that is, men who are above reproach in their home lives, personal lives, and church lives. That's a summary of verses 5 through 9. They are leading examples for us in the Christian life, and they oversee us like a shepherd oversees a flock. They exercise this oversight. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. They exercise this oversight in the ministry of the word. And I would say, just my adding a comment on this verse, that ministry of the word happens, of course, in public, at Sunday school, in the ministry of the word service. It also happens in private. They exercise this oversight in the ministry of the word, as it's described in chapter 1, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. We need virtuous and equipped men. When I say we, I mean the church Catholic, the universal church across in every nation on this globe today. We, the church, need virtuous and equipped men to lead us, because so many vicious men are afoot. That's verses 10 to 16. That's the problem. Paul gave the solution first, and now he explains with this statement of the problem. And I say that vicious men are afoot, and I mean vicious men. Men full of vice, not virtue. There's a reason why false teachers are likened in Scripture to wolves who devour God's flock. Just as there's a reason in chapter 1, verse 12, that Paul applies a Cretan slogan to these false teachers, describing them as always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He says, this testimony is true. The portrait of these false teachers couldn't be any more different from the portrait of biblical elders that you get earlier in the chapter. These men are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. They were greedily upsetting whole families by teaching falsehood for a profit. They professed to know God, but denied him by their works. Paul says they were detestable, disobedient men. And this was a major problem. When the truth is being twisted by bad men, the safety, and not to mention the godliness of God's people, is threatened. If the believers embraced the doctrine of these false teachers, as some of them already had, it would not be long before they followed them into their wickedness too. It's not just that truth leads to godliness. It's also that lies lead to wickedness. Therefore, qualified men, men of character and competency, must rebuke the truth twisters and silence them. That's what Paul's saying to Titus. Biblical elders needed to be raised up to do this. And as I said, this was a new situation on Crete, so they weren't all set in place yet. They weren't all mentored and raised up yet. And so Paul turns to Titus and he says, yes, those elders will be doing that when you're gone, but you're there now and you need to rebuke them sharply. Verse 14. The main point here in chapter 1 focuses on the definition of biblical elders and one of the reasons why they are so incredibly, what word to use, important, why they're so needed. And they are. Every generation of the church needs to be raising up virtuous and equipped men to serve as stewards in God's household. And I don't just mean at Believer's Chapel. I mean everywhere. One reason, among other reasons, that they are so needed is because many bad and deceitful men exist who will prey on God's flock if they are not rebuked and silenced. That's the main point of chapter 1. And by way of application, there's a principle here that applies not just to leadership in the church, I think, but in other spheres as well. The solution to bad and hurtful men in view here is to raise up virtuous men who are equipped to protect others from bad men. This applies to the home, the government, the military. You men need to be reminded that there is a higher calling and demand on your life than this world is offering. This world wants to hollow you out with instant gratification, and it demonizes any true ambition or virtue that you might hope to attain to. The world wants hollow, dull, and compromised men because they do not threaten its lies and its deceit. Scripture wakes us up and urges us to embrace a different way. Virtuous men are wanted in the home, in the marketplace, in politics, in the military. Virtuous men are wanted because many vicious men are afoot. You realize I'm making an application of a principle here that I think is clearly in chapter 1. Don't take what the world has on offer. Aim higher. Take personal responsibility in your pursuit of godliness for the sake of those in your care. Titus 1 suggests that a good place to start is by drawing close to virtuous men. God has provided many in our church, and the elders are the lead examples. Don't wait for them to come to you. Go to them. Get to know them. Follow their lead. So to summarize Titus 1, if good men are leading as elders in the churches, the truth will be protected. And when the truth is protected and promoted, God's people will flourish and godliness will grow because truth leads to godliness. Now, transitioning from this problem of false teachers, Paul turns back to Titus once again in chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, in other words, this is what these false teachers are like, but Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul shifts his attention from the congregational life to the believers and their lives at home. And admittedly, you understand that my outline is not perfect. The home life in view here flows into the church life and the public life, and these spheres are overlapping. But secondly, we consider truth and godliness in home life, Titus 2. Just like chapter 1, there are two main paragraphs in this chapter. First of all, Paul urges Titus to exhort the believers toward godliness. That's Titus 2, 1 through 10. Secondly, in verses 11 to 15, he explains the truth that will lead to this godliness. So, verses 1 through 10, believers must adorn the doctrine of God our Savior by living godly lives. Paul, it's like he's sitting each one of us in the hot seat in the congregation by addressing different groups in the congregation. Older men, older women, younger men. So we each get our turn. First of all, older men. Older men, verse 2, must cultivate virtues such as sober-mindedness, dignity, sensibility, and health or soundness in the faith, in love, and in endurance. Here is a man with gravity about him. He's free from excess. He trusts and loves the Lord and perseveres through affliction and adversity. The concept, I think, of self-mastery sums it up. Like Proverbs 16:32, as the sage writes, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." All of us men aspire to be like that, to be like kings ruling our bodies and souls so that no rebellious craving steps out of line. The older men hope that they will exhibit these qualities in their season of maturity. And this is a high standard. It's a high standard to examine yourselves against, older men. Do you see evidence of these virtues in your life? The Word of God is facing you this morning. Are you growing in them? But now he turns in verse 3 to older women who must guard the works of their hands and the words of their mouths. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. And by this means, the older women will fulfill their duty to instill wisdom and moderation in the younger women. That's verses 4 and 5. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. Notice that Paul moves on to the young men after this. He doesn't give any direct commands for Titus to give directly to the young women. Instead, Titus is to teach the young women indirectly through the older women. I don't think that means that Titus was prohibited from teaching the younger women at all. I think the point is, who better to teach the younger women in many aspects of domestic and family life than the older women who have been down that road before? They can speak from experience. This is a beautiful snapshot of the body of Christ at work. Because here is Titus, a teacher and a leader in the community, equipping the older women for the work of ministry. And now the older women are turning and exercising that special gift and privilege. And they're doing that ministry to which the Lord has called them. And I would add a word to the younger women. You're given a high standard in all of Scripture and here in Titus 2. Loving your husband loving your children, submitting to your husband, being self-controlled, kind, working at home. It's a high standard. But you're also given a great help as you pursue feminine godliness. You're given spiritual mothers. When you enter the church, you receive older women as spiritual mothers. Our Lord said in Mark 10, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." I see the older women of our church pursuing this, and I commend you for that. You've not yet attained to what you will be, so keep pressing in, sharpening one another, because all of us are better for it. Next, he turns to younger men. Whereas the other groups are given lists of virtues to pursue, us younger men are given one. Paul doesn't want young men to be distracted by a long list. He gives them one thing. Just focus on this one thing. Sensibility, self-control. What more do we need? Young men should seek to be masters of their minds, to have an accurate view of themselves and the things around them. I think that's the idea of the term, the way it occurs in the rest of the New Testament. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Proverbs 25:28. He's compromised, plundered, broke down, subject to other powers, vulnerable and weak. But he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. Proverbs 16:32. So younger men, talking to myself, how is it with you? Are you growing in this virtue? Once again, we're directed to the example of godly men around us. Verses 7 and 8, among other things, we can get sensibility or self-control by studying good examples. And then finally, in this first part of Titus 2, he turns to slaves who must submit to authority and work faithfully. And of course, we don't live in the first century anymore. And this is a different context in which this form of slavery is not existing in our culture. Though that's true, it's true of slaves who worked in that context of the home in the first century, we can apply this principle to our work in the world in present-day workplaces. I mean, if you think about it, especially you guys who are in business or other industries where you're working with coworkers and other employees, how rare is an employee who refuses to talk back against his or her boss and who determines to work faithfully for the benefit of the company and the boss, the owner? How rare is that? Instead of trying to draw as much as he or she can from the company and doing as little work as possible to achieve that. That seems like that's more of a regular thing. This kind of work portrayed here, Paul says, is the kind of work that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. So basically, Titus 2, 1 through 10 exhorts you to live a godly life in the context of the home. By doing this, Paul writes in verse 5, that the word of God won't be reviled. Or verse 8, by doing this, opponents of the faith will be put to shame, having nothing evil to say against us. Or in verse 10, by doing this, the doctrine of God our Savior will be adorned. It will be made to look beautiful, admirable, desirable even, if I can say that, as a means that God might use to draw his people to himself. That's good motivation to sweat a little bit in the pursuit of these virtues. It'll shut the mouths of our enemies. It'll make the gospel, which is precious to us, look beautiful in this present age. That's encouraging. But we're going to need some more help than that if we're going to be able to live up to these standards. And that help is exactly what Paul gives in verses 11 to 15. Having exhorted us to live godly lives in verses 1 through 10, now, in verses 11 to 15, Paul explains the truth that will make it possible, that does make it possible. God's grace trains us so that we will live godly lives. Look at Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In the first coming of Christ, God's grace appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Paul personifies that grace here, portraying that grace as our trainer. This saving grace trains us. When we see the glory of Christ in his first coming on the pages of Scripture, and when we embrace him by faith, we are being trained. And when we anticipate his promised return, as it's anticipated and promised in Scripture, we're being trained. I think this is what Paul's getting at when he says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that this inspired word of God is profitable for, among other things, training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And really what I'm saying is a different way of saying what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. That we all, with unveiled face, by beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Trained, transformed. That's what the Spirit of God will do with his word in the life of the Christian. He does that through the preached word. He does that through the word when it's read, in private, in public, at the dinner table. He does that through his word when it's sung, when it's memorized, when it's meditated upon, when it's portrayed to us in baptism in the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit accompanies that word and does something supernatural to us. And the practical outcome of this mysterious and supernatural work of sanctification, according to Titus 2:12, is twofold. First, we're trained to say no to ungodliness, to lawlessness, he says, to worldly passions. And secondly, we're being trained to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In other words, God's grace is training us to do exactly what he is calling us to do in the first 10 verses. It's Paul's point. Only those who are being trained by the saving grace of God in Christ will be growing to live the kind of life that's described in the first 10 verses. It's not to say that any believer on this side of glory will reach moral perfection. And when you see that you have not measured up to the Lord's requirement, not only those in Titus 2, but anywhere in the Old or New Testament, when you see that you've sinned, that you've fallen short of the law, of the standard, always come back to this pillar. And don't walk there. Run. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, not only for all people, not only for others, but also for me. As you confess your sin and as you behold the saving grace of God shining forth in Jesus Christ, you're being trained. That's the Christian life. It's ongoing repentance and faith, progressive, incremental growth through the ministry of God's Word and Spirit. And I'm here this morning to tell you that the demand of our Lord in passages like Titus 2:1 through 10 is difficult. It's impossible if we're left to ourselves. I'm also here to tell you this morning that we have not been left to ourselves, that it's possible. In fact, I will go so far as to say, it's not just possible, it's definitely going to happen. This was one of those joys that was set before our Lord when he endured the cross, to obtain for himself a godly people. That's what verse 14 says. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ's goal, one of them, in giving himself for us was to obtain a people who are zealous for good works. And he will obtain the prize for which he died. He will not fail. We await the future appearing of our great God and Savior. And on that future day he will present his church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. That day is still in the future. But even now, as he trains us by his grace in the present to live sensible, upright, and godly lives, he's already beginning to obtain that prize for which he died. Titus 2 teaches us that we must live godly home lives for the sake of our witness in this present age. And we can, because the saving grace of God trains us to do that very thing. Now, thirdly, and more briefly, truth and godliness in public life. Titus 3. The first two verses teach us to be good citizens and neighbors. Remind them, Paul says, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Obviously, there's an exception to this general rule that if we're faced with a choice between obeying God and a governing authority, we must obey God rather than men like the apostles. That's the exception. This is the general rule. And that's probably a rare exception. And it takes discernment to decide when that's in effect. But the general rule in Titus 3:1 is be good citizens. Basically, Titus 2 directs us to be good neighbors. All courtesy for all people. Not only the ones who are nice to us, but especially to the ones who aren't. It's a hard command, and the flesh wants to resist it. There are certain people that make you want to act like a cretin, like an evil beast. It's true. Paul knew that. In fact, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he anticipated that. And he goes for the jugular on that attitude in verses 3 through 8. Why, Paul? Why must I show kindness to these people? They don't deserve it. In many cases, they don't even want it. They'll spurn it. It's useless, and I don't want to. Paul goes for that attitude in verses 3 through 8. Show all kindness to all people, even if they don't deserve it, because God has showed kindness to you despite your depravity. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The Lord is not asking you to do something in the first two verses that he was not willing first to do for you. He's been good and loving to sinners and to sinful people in particular like me. Therefore, I should show kindness to all people. If God mercifully saved me apart from anything I did to deserve it, and in fact I deserved his wrath, should I not show mercy to others, though they don't deserve it? An extraordinary example of this in recent history was last Sunday at Charlie Kirk's funeral when his wife stood up before tens of thousands of people, 100 million more online, and said of the person who was taken in as the assassin of her husband, "I forgive him, because that was what Christ did and is what Charlie would do. The answer to hate is not hate." Only someone who knows the kindness, love, and mercy of God can say that from a sincere heart. Only someone who knows that despite my depravity, God was kind to me can say something like that. Only someone who believes that my salvation is completely dependent upon his mercy, not my works, can say that. Calvinists should be the most humble people. Despite my depravity, apart from any good works that I contributed, God saved me. Our readiness to extend kindness to the undeserving will show how well we understand the kindness that we have received from God. That call doesn't exclude confrontation. Verses 9 through 11 of chapter 3 make that clear. But that confrontation is to be done in a spirit of gentleness, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. And our Lord, of course, is the purest example. The one who is gentle and lowly is also the zealous prophet who drives out the vendors from his father's house and publicly denounces hypocrites. The two are not in contradiction. So in conclusion, When you think of Paul's letter to Titus, think of these two key words, truth and godliness. Truth leads to godliness in church life, home life, public life. And when the fruit of godliness grows, it adorns the root of truth that feeds it. That's what Paul wanted to see on Crete in the first century. And that's what the Lord wants to see in his church today. Titus 3:14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. May Believers Chapel be a fruitful people for the glory of God and for the good of the lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, this gift, this treasure, and Lord, that you've opened our eyes and our hearts to see and to receive this disclosure of who you are in it, who you are in and of yourself, and Lord, who you are for us and for our salvation. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you would bless our congregation, that we would be a people more and more zealous for good works, that we would have a sincere concern for those who are far from you, from those who don't know you, and that you would take the teaching and the doctrine that we receive, the riches that we have, that we're privileged to enjoy and delight in, that that would translate into godly lives and a concern for those who do not have it. Make us a pure adornment for our Lord Jesus Christ in our zealous, godly lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.